Well, good morning again, and a special welcome to those of you that are visiting with us. We are glad to have you with us this morning. You have to forgive me if I start sneezing. My allergy medicine wore off right in time for the service, and I'm sitting up here next to these seasonal allergy lilies, and we're very glad to have the church decorated this morning. If you've been with us, you know, we just finished a series on the book of 1 Peter. And so this morning for Easter, we're going to stick with Peter. For those of you that were looking ahead to the passage, I'm afraid changed the passage during the week, but we are going to be talking about an instance where Peter is reflecting about the meaning of the resurrection. And we're going to be doing that this morning. You'll see it in your bulletin in Acts chapter 2, taking a part of his speech in Acts chapter 2 where he is, this is kind of the first after Jesus rose and ascended into heaven. This is on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And this is the first sermon that we have after Jesus' death in the New Testament, when Peter stands up to explain to the crowds who Jesus was and what his death meant. Let me pray for us, and we'll read together. Father, we thank you, and we rejoice. We are here this morning because of Easter. We are here every Sunday morning because of the truth of Easter, that you sent your Son to die to set us free from our sins, and that he did not stay dead, but you raised him from the dead, and you conquered death in order that we might live. And so we pray this morning as we celebrate, as we listen, as we learn, would you drive the truth and beauty of the resurrection deep into us? And we ask it in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So Acts chapter 2, starting verse 22, Peter speaking to the crowds. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord, and it's given to us for our good and for his glory. It was springtime, right at the end of my junior year in high school. And that year in our English class, we had had our whole year had been spent on British literature. And it was taught by the headmaster of my school, who had been a former English professor and head of the department at Swanee. And so he was really into it. And if you can picture this, we sort of got into it as well. And that summer, right after school ended, that summer was the summer that the Dead Poets Society came out, which still feels current to me, but many of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. Famous movie. Dead Poets came out, and it resonated with me and with a lot of my classmates because of the literature that we'd been studying, and also because it wrestled with a question that you start wrestling with sometime around age 17, like we were. And in some ways, maybe it never goes away. You hit it at 17, and it's still there at 27, and at 47 and 77. You see, John Keating, who is the English teacher in the movie, he was trying to help his students see that life is short and that it must be grasped now while it can, that all things are fleeting. And he said to them at one point in the movie, he said, "We are food for worms, lads, because believe it or not, each and every one of us in this room is one day going to stop breathing and turn cold and die." And that's it. And it's over. Or is it? Peter's Pentecost sermon, he reflects on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Peter speaks the truth of the gospel to the crowd to say that there is more than just death. And in fact, there is an answer to death, and it comes in the person of Jesus. So we're going to see what Peter said this morning. Four things about Jesus: death, his resurrection, his glory, and the invitation that we find here in Acts chapter 2. Okay, first, his death. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. When we read the Bible, and I don't mean to presume that all of us necessarily believe it, but you've at least, if you're in Columbia today, you've been exposed to it. When we read the Bible, we read and we know about the death of Jesus in such a way that at some level, most of the time, it sort of ceases to shock us in any way. Maybe sometimes we just sort of we're just so comfortable with the idea. But as we said in the children's sermon, when Jesus came into the gates of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he knew what was ahead, but nobody else around him knew what was ahead. And when his disciples and others were, singing his praise, speaking words of hallelujah, they did not know how the week was going to go. Their hopes were in some ways at a fever pitch. And for many in the crowd, here is Jesus. Maybe he is the true king. And over the course of that week, the crowds would turn against him, and his kingship would be rejected. So when Peter starts to speak about his death, he's speaking to this crowd not very long after. It's Pentecost, 50 days after Passover and after Jesus' crucifixion, not very long after the death of Jesus, when it was still very fresh. And he's speaking to the crowd to tell them about what happened in the death of Jesus. And he goes on in those first two verses to talk to the crowds in a very, he's talking to 3,000 people and more, but his address gets very personal. He says to men of Israel, "Hear these words. Jesus manifested mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, here it comes, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The first thing he tells them when he speaks of his death is that to the people, he says, you had a role in this. The crowds were welcoming Jesus in, and then within a week, there were crowds that were crying at the direction of their leaders, "Crucify him, crucify him." He speaks to these people and says, you were there. You turned him over into the hands of lawless men. He's making a reference to the Romans. That they betrayed Jesus, they called for his crucifixion, they handed him over to the Romans to do the deed which they were glad to do. He says, you have blood on your hands. You are guilty for what's happened. And in many ways, that doesn't surprise us. If you know the story, you know about the cheering and jeering of the crowds. But Peter adds another layer to it. He says, you bear responsibility for this. But then the next thing he says, not only did the people have a role, he says, underline that God had a role. That though they were on the hook for their actions against Jesus, what does he also say? He said that Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then it was God then in verse 24 who raised him up. In other words, as chaotic as the crowd was, as utterly blindsided as Peter and the other disciples were by the way those events turned, he said, and though the people were the ones crying for Jesus' death, God himself was at work here. That nothing was happening outside of the direction of God's hand. That though this was a shock to everyone else, it was not a shock to God, and it was not a shock to Jesus. That God was at work to do something through the death and ultimate resurrection of his Son that was more than they could have imagined. And it's funny because Jesus told his disciples on multiple occasions, the Son of Man must be killed and on the third day rise again. And you can almost just see them sort of scratching their heads and looking at each other blankly, because at no point do they understand that. They don't get it until after the fact. In fact, on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples don't elbow each other and go, man, this is horrible. But remember, he said on the third day he's going to rise again. The women didn't go to the tomb on Easter morning expecting to find an empty tomb. They expected to find a cold body that they were going to prepare for a proper burial. No one, in spite of Jesus' words, expected what was going to happen. But Peter says that God was working behind this all the time. That in fact, the universe rests in his hands. And that he was at work doing something through the death and ultimate raising of Jesus that they couldn't even comprehend. That he was choosing the most obscure and counterintuitive way to bring life to God's people. So it happens in his death is the first thing that we see. But he goes on there in verse 24 down through 32. He goes on to talk about resurrection. That Jesus' death wasn't the end of the story. Verse 24, he says that it was God who raised him up. God was at work bringing about the resurrection of his Son. And then Peter, if you wondered kind of what the allusions to and the quoting of the Old Testament here in these Psalms in the middle, here's how Peter's argument goes. Jesus raised him up, and knowing Scripture, we shouldn't be all that surprised about it. Because he goes on in verses 25 through 28 to quote Psalm 16, written by David. And he says, you know, in this psalm, David said things like this. You know, I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. I may not be shaken. Verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And maybe you would read that on your own, read 16 and say, well, David wrote this. It must have been a terrible surprise to him when his body did see corruption, when he did die. Because that's what Peter says. He said, we all know David, and we all know that he died, and he's buried right here in the city. I could go over and show you his tomb. So what does that psalm mean? Peter says that David was a prophet. And he was writing not about himself, but looking beyond himself. He knew God's promise to him, that God would give him an ultimate son who would reign forever. And he says Peter was speaking about the resurrection of Jesus, that these verses are about him. Peter says, see, it's in our, to his fellow Jews, it's in our Bible. It's this promise of resurrection. It's even here in Psalm 16. And in verse 34, he'll go on and quote from Psalm 110 as well. He says that it was foretold in Scripture. And then verse 32, he goes on and say, not only did God raise him, not only was this promised in Scripture, he says we, and he's speaking about himself and the other 11 apostles who were there with him, maybe some of the other closest circle to Jesus. And he says, we are witnesses to these things. We have seen Jesus raised from the dead. And we know from earlier in Acts that Jesus at one point appeared before he ascended into heaven. He appeared to 500 people. There are people around that could say, yes, I was there. I saw the crucifixion. Yes, I was there and saw him raised back up to life again. See, Peter's sort of laying out an argument for him, and he's marshaling evidence. The Bible told us to expect this, and we have seen it with our own eyes. See, Peter says there was the death of Jesus, and there was the resurrection of Jesus. But then he goes on to tell us more about what the resurrection actually means. Because let's just think for a minute. The Bible speaks of other people who were raised from the dead. Elijah and Elisha raising people from the dead in the Old Testament. Jesus reaching down into death and drawing a little girl who had died from a fever back into life. And most recently, before Jesus' crucifixion, was raising Lazarus from the dead. And when Jesus called to Lazarus and called him out of the tomb, no one knelt down and worshiped at Lazarus' feet. Because they had a category for God making somebody dead, undead again. But there was something different about what happened with Jesus. Because his resurrection didn't mean suddenly, simply his heart was beating again, but that God had done something in him that was once unique and that had effects for everybody. And it's tied here, Jesus' resurrection is tied to his glory. Look at verses 33 through 35. Verse 33, he speaks of Jesus being exalted to the right hand of the Father. He goes on and quotes again from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord," in other words, you could gloss that with, "God the Father said to Jesus, the risen Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He said, "Let all of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus' resurrection from the dead was God's proof that Jesus was exactly who he had said that he was. That he was the Messiah. That he was God in the flesh come to rescue his people. It's what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 when he speaks about the resurrection. He says that in the resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. That doesn't mean that he became the Son of God when he was resurrected. It means that he was now declared the Son of God in power. He had been the Son of God in humility. He had lived his whole life that way. But when he was raised from the dead, he was raised no more as suffering servant, but as conquering king. That he was raised in glory. You know, this is something that had become precious to Peter. And again, we've been through 1 Peter, and starting next week, we're going to jump into 2 Peter. And Peter has the reputation of being kind of one of the most colorful of disciples. And the one who always sometimes says the right thing and within seconds can say exactly the wrong thing. And one of those instances come when Jesus, in the middle of the timeline of his ministry, at one point turns to his disciples and he says, "Okay, the crowds are talking about who I am. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in one of those flashes of insight and brilliance, says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." He says it. If only he had stopped there. Because right after that, Jesus begins to speak one of those times where he tells them that the Son of Man is going to have to suffer and die and be raised again. And Peter, who just declared that Jesus was the Christ, tries to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him because he's talking about dying. And that was not Peter's expectation for the Messiah. And Jesus turns and speaks to him those immortal words, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of man." He wasn't rejecting Peter, but he was saying, "Peter, you are now speaking words that are that would derail me from my calling." So Peter wrestled with how this Jesus whom he loved could be crucified, and it offended him. And the Bible talks in many places about the gospel being a stumbling block. It offends us at some level. Why would life have to come through death? Why would I need someone to die for me? Why can't I make my own track record stellar and beautiful enough, at least better than my neighbor, so that God can accept me? And the gospel says, no, it takes perfection. It takes Jesus. And Peter stumbled over that. But it became precious to him. Because by the time he wrote 1 Peter, which we have read before, here's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking to this congregation he's addressing in Jesus' name. He says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter, who is offended by the idea of Jesus' death on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection, is able to say that Jesus, that his blood is precious, that it's worth more than silver and gold. You see, Peter knew that Jesus' death was the only way that Jesus could bring life to his people, and that the resurrection is God's seal of authentication on everything that Jesus said. And it is his declaration that Jesus is who he said he was as God then raised him to glory. He said, this, all that Jesus has told us is true. And the path to life that you've been seeking is found through him, and it's shown by his defeat of death. You see, Easter is about the triumphant glory of Christ. It's about not just a person walking out of a grave, but the Son of God being raised to unbreakable life. It is proof to us that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God, and that Jesus' life was vindicated by him. So Peter tracks us through the life of Jesus. He speaks of his death. He speaks of his resurrection, which we celebrate this morning. But he finishes with an invitation. And this is maybe one of the most beautiful moments in the whole passage. Because I want you to think again about how this sermon, this speech, would land with the people. Because remember, Peter has said some very sharp things. Verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 23, this Jesus you crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. He went from, he said, you, the crowd, you went from pointing to Jesus and saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to within a week pointing at him and saying, guilty, crucify him. How would that land with them? And let's just think for a minute, how does it land with us? Because we were not there in the crowd, and we were not calling for Jesus' death. But Jesus' death and resurrection weren't only for them. They were for everyone who has fallen short of the glory of God. They are for everyone who has been separated from God by their sin and who would turn to Jesus and have life. So at the first level, we read this and we kind of need to hear Peter speaking to us. Were we there? No. Was our sin enough to send Jesus to the cross? Yes. This Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's not afraid to speak to them about their guilt, because they are, in fact, guilty. And the problem is not that they feel guilty, though they do, but that they have true guilt. One of you pointed out to me this week how amazing it is that Jesus, or that Peter goes from this kind of indictment to within just a millisecond. Listen to where Peter goes next. Because when they hear this, they cry out to Peter, what shall we do? And it says just this simple phrase that has really stood out to me. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Have we been cut to the heart by the seriousness of our sin? Have we been cut to the heart by our own betrayal of our God? But they don't just sort of shed a sentimental tear. Peter has them right here. Actually, Peter doesn't have them. God has them right here as he's working in their lives in the midst of listening to this sermon. They hear Peter's words. They're convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they were cut to the heart. They were in that moment of a moment of reckoning. Where will you go from here when you come to the edge of the abyss and see your guilt? like that. When there's no room for self-justification, when there's no pleading ignorance, when there's no deflecting your guilt off to someone else. Anyone who has come to know and follow Jesus has come through the door of cut to the heart, of this kind of realization of our alienation from God, of our outright running from God, our rebelling against Him. And this really could have been the end of the story. And maybe for some of you, you're at a point in life right now where you feel like that is the end of the story. You feel that kind of exposed. And nobody has to pull you aside and say, hey, look at your life, you are guilty. You know that full well. And maybe that's the only thing that you can see. He could have left these people exposed and condemned. But they cry out. And they ask Peter a question. They ask Peter the question. Brothers, what shall we do? And you hear how loaded that question is. We hear you. We believe you. Is there any hope for us? And within just a moment of laying out for them their guilt, Peter turns to him and says these words, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is an answer to your sin. He says, there is hope for you. He says, you can, in fact, be forgiven. You can receive from Jesus forgiveness. He says, you will receive the Holy Spirit. They've just seen this right before the passage we've read, poured out on the crowds as the Holy Spirit has come in power. You receive not only forgiveness, but you will receive the Holy Spirit. And here's just one little slice of what that means for us. Not only do you receive forgiveness from Jesus, you receive the embrace of Jesus because He gives you His Spirit to live in Him. Not only does He simply declare you not guilty and send you on your way, He puts His very Spirit in you that you might know Him and be brought as close as can be imagined to the Savior who came to win our forgiveness. And because of that, He gives them hope. He says the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off. Now, if He can say to the people who cried out for Jesus' death, repent and be baptized, turn around and come to Jesus instead of running away. The promise is for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are far off. Those who think they are so far beyond the bounds of God's ability to reach and forgive that they couldn't imagine that God's grace could be this good, he says the hope and forgiveness of Christ is for you as well, for all who will repent and believe. And the same call comes to us. Because if Jesus' death and resurrection can cover the sin again of those who called for His death, what sin can it not cover? What is in your collection of memories that Jesus can't speak into? Dead Poets, John Keating, he's turned to them and he said, we are food for worms. All of us are going to turn cold and die. And then if you remember the scene, they're looking at this trophy case at pictures of boys who had gone before them in the decades before at that school, who had now gone on and grown old and died, and they're peering in at these pictures, and John Keating's whispering in their ear, carpe diem. Carpe diem, which is Latin for seize the day. What was his answer to the fleetingness of death? Seize the day now for all that it holds. What was Peter's answer to the fleetingness of life? Into the coldness of the grave. Repent and be baptized. Repent and believe. You cannot avoid death, but Jesus can bring you through death. Jesus can bring you with Him into resurrected life. Psalm 16, which Peter quotes here in the middle, speaks about Jesus, but because it speaks about Jesus, it speaks about us as we are bound up with Him, as we are now in His arms. And let's just end on verse 28 again. And know that in Christ we can speak these words. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. What was the hope that Peter offered to those people on Pentecost? That their life would be free from danger, that their life would be free from struggle, that they would know unending joy from now until the grave and beyond. That's not what he promised them. He was standing with 11 other men, most of whom would be killed before it was all said and done because of their allegiance to Jesus. But they could say this and they could embrace it because the very same thing had happened to Jesus. But death had not won. Instead, resurrection and life. And Peter and the apostles, and we can know that in Jesus, that is the way it ends for us as well. Not in death, but in life. It's Easter. We rejoice because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we can pray to you because you are not dead, but you are alive and reigning in heaven. And you did what was almost unthinkable. You turned to those who had killed you and offered them life. And you've turned to us who are naturally bent away from you, and you offer us forgiveness and healing in that very same life. And so we say thank you today. May we live today and this week and continually in the light of the resurrection of Jesus and the promise that one day you will raise us up again as well because we are safe in your arms. And we thank you and we pray in your name. Amen.